Our message title for today is The Overcoming Power of Confessing Sin. Holiness is the attribute of God that stands out every time we think of God. We think of God's identity when the word God comes into our mind. At least for me, the first thing that I'm reminded of is His holiness. I hope it's the same with you too. Steve Lawson claims that the holiness is the chief attribute of God. Not that the other attributes are lesser, but it's just a standout attribute. In his book, Show Me Your Glory, Lawson wrote this, I'm sharing that with you. One singular attribute of God is supremely praised in heaven. This electrifying aspect of His divine nature is recognized above all other attributes by those who are in His immediate presence. The angelic beings, the seraphim around God's throne, are crying out day and night this one awestruck chorus: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We find it in Isaiah 6:3. Likewise, the four living creatures before the throne are proclaiming the same majestic anthem. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. This we find in Revelation 4:8. See, this divine perfection, the absolute holiness of God, is always being announced in heaven. See, the angelic beings do not proclaim love, 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 although God is love. Nor are they announcing truth, 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 although God is truth. They're saying holy, holy, holy. They do it in rapid succession to emphasize and elevate His attribute to the superlative degree. Thomas Watson, an English Puritan preacher, said, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown." So when you think of God and His crown, all the crown, the attributes will be in that. There are jewels, but holiness will be the most sparkling. It is noticeable. Several times in the Bible, God explicitly commanded His people to be holy because He is holy. Leviticus 11:44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." In verse 45, He repeated the same thing, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 27, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." You might say, "Oh, these are Old Testament, so it doesn't bother us, it should not bother us." No, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually quoted it to exhort the Christians. He said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, the holiness of God is the reason sin has to be judged, and those who reject God are objects of His wrath. We find that very clear in Romans 1:18. In Deuteronomy, we will notice that the judgment imposed on disobeying the law is to purge the evil from the midst of the people of Israel. Several times He said that, "Purge the evil from in the midst of you. Purge the evil from you. Purge the evil." You can find all the references there. You can check it out yourselves. Hebrews. The question that we need to ask ourselves, but what happens When a believer who has been redeemed from sin falls into sin and fails to acknowledge his sin. Always claim that a believer who is in Christ, because of the death of Christ, we say, Christ died for my sin, past, present, and future. We have been redeemed. We have been, you know, sin has been removed from us. But what happens if we fall into sin? We live in sin, and we claim to be believers. It's so easy to think about judgment for the unbelievers because they are already condemned for not believing, according to John chapter 3:18. But come to think of it, ask that question, what if I, who is a believer, sin? Which is a reality, right? While we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin at the moment, we are still not out of the presence of sin. We are still in the flesh. We still claim, it's so easy for us to claim, oh, I'm not perfect, I still sin. And it's an admission that you will hear from every believer. If there is one believer who say, I've stopped sinning, please let me introduce him to me because I want to know what his technique. I want to live the same way. Well, we know that. It's a reality. But what happens? What happens? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to open there, it's quite a long passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11, tells us, in a nutshell, that God will apply his chastening rod to restore his child to holiness. Please follow along as I read. Consider him, the writer of Hebrews said, him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasing, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Psalm 6 is a penetrating insight into David's life when he persisted without acknowledging his sin before God. While this psalm does not record the actual confession of a specific sin, it is implied in the psalm that David has come to the point of confessing and seeking and obtaining God's forgiveness. Well, this psalm is considered an individual lament, expressing anguish and trouble because of sin. And I've come to realize that, you know, one of the greatest factors that we become troubled and heavy laden is because of sin. We may camouflage it with something different, oh, I'm sad, oh, this happens and all that, but get to the root of it, it's actually sin. It's either we have sinned or we have been sinned upon. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, David reveals the debilitating effects of unconfessed sin, also the overcoming power of confessed sin. From his testimony, we also learn the liberating remedy that God has placed for sin. So let's look at this psalm in detail. First, the debilitating effects of unconfessed sin. That's verse 1 to 7. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? You know, it's interesting that dash, the long dash, you can find there. I take that, you know, that is a time where David was trying to speak and he just ran out of words. He cannot express how he felt. And he just like paused, but you, O Lord, and just groaning. How long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So from his declaration right at the onset, we see that David knew that he lost favor before God. And we know in the context that it is because of his sin. Because he was pleading, rebuke me not in your anger. One of the effects of violating the holiness of God is we provoke him to anger. We provoke him to wrath. That is the result of sin. If we keep on sinning as children of God, we provoke him. It's relatable. It's a relatable emotion. You parents here, that is what happens when our children keeps on, you know, doing something we don't want them to do, doing something wrong, doing something that offends others or, you know, offends us as parents. If they keep on doing it and doing it, we are just provoked. Same with God. David knew it. David knew that God is provoked. He knew that because of his sin, he becomes an object of God's anger. But David is also aware that God's anger, whatever the result of his anger, is not condemnation, but it is akin to discipline of a father. David knew that as well. But, well, not condemnation, discipline, but it still hurts. Nevertheless, the effects of unconfessed sin cannot be taken for granted. As we read in Hebrews earlier, that it is not pleasing to be disciplined. David, in his plea, vividly describes this, the effects of unconfessed sin, the effects of God's dealing with unconfessed sin. Verse 2a, he said, I am languishing. Now, different translations have different rendering of this. In the NIV, it says, I am faint. In the New American Standard Bible, I am pining away. The King James Version renders it, I am weak. The original Hebrew properly means to languish or droop, as in plants lacking in water or fields in times of drought. That's what it really means. So imagine that. You are a believer, you're a Christian, you should have been, you know, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, but yet what happens because you are sinning and you're not confessing that sin, you're like a plant who is just about to wilt. That's how David described himself here. I am languishing. Verse 2b, he said, my bones are troubled. The word in King James for troubled is vexed. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I don't hear that used often, vexation. It says that vexation is usually associated with mental trouble. That's what the psychologists say anyway. But vexation has something to do with the mind, the things in our mind, the troubles that we have in our mind. I'm so confused. I'm so like uneasy in my mind. And that's what David is saying. The bones is the framework of the body and figuratively refers to the innermost part of the person. So his innermost part, the psalmist here is describing a turmoil in his innermost parts and could describe mental and emotional troubles as a result of sin. Verse 3, my soul also is troubled. I was just talking with someone yesterday about the soul and the spirit. Are they distinct from one another? Well, the Bible actually uses them as interchanged words. Soul sometimes means spirit. The spirit means soul. Soul is different from spirit. You know, I don't want to go technical on this thing. But when David said, my soul also is troubled, isn't that the way we describe ourselves when we are spiritually struggling? Because that's what he meant. The psalmist's description of the debilitating effects of unconfessed sin moves from the physical to the spiritual aspect of his being. Sin has that debilitating effect. It is not confined to the outward shell of our body. It goes deep into our soul. Verse 5 indicates that David even feared the loss of physical life. When he said, for in death there is no remembrance of you, David expects, as part of God's discipline, God may take his physical life. Of course, God cannot take his spiritual life. No believer will die spiritually, but I believe, in fact, 1 Corinthians would support this, that I believe that if we get so stubborn in our spiritual life, God will just decide to take us home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul was trying to exhort the church in preparing themselves for the communion, one of the things that he mentioned is examine yourselves. You know, if you are not taking the Lord's table, so that you do not take the Lord's table in, what did he use the term? In an unworthy way. And the unworthy way there actually consists of like harboring sin and not recognizing what Christ has done for you. And he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, that is the reason why some of you are weak and even dead. Verse 6a, he said, I am weary with my moaning. I am exhausted or worn out, is what the psalmist is saying. Unconfessed sin wears out the psalmist. The heaviness of guilt is taking its toll on his strength. And for a true child of God, the load of guilt can sap our strength and create in us a sense of weariness and exhaustion. My eye wastes, he says. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. My eye wastes away and it grows weak are the psalmist's expression of a dimming vision. Literally speaking, his eyes are swollen that they could not be close to sleep. But figuratively speaking, sin further diminishes the psalmist's sensitivity to sin and to God's leading. That's what sin does. So let's just summarize the debilitating effects of sin. Because of sin, if you can't confess, there will be loss of divine pleasure or favor, verse 1. There is a loss of physical strength in verse 2. There is a loss of emotional peace in verse 3. There is a loss of spiritual peace in verse 4. A possible loss of physical life in verse 5. Loss of physical sleep in verse 6. and the loss of spiritual discernment. Verse 7. That's what sin does to a believer. Well, first, for an unbeliever, it's just simple. Sin subjects them to the wrath of God for condemnation. We'll talk about that more later on. The next item that we will learn, same, you know, in verses 1 to 7, it's the same. Because in verses 1 to 7, it also reveals the remedy of David's struggle with unconfessed sin. In fact, if you look at verses 1 to 7, it is a point where David has come to a point of confessing. He was confessing and pleading. And the remedy, although he was describing his struggle with sin, he was describing it in the sense of, God, I am here. I know that I have sinned. Please deliver me from all these troubles. That's what David is saying. Because the first thing that we will learn is to plea for God's mercy and grace. That's the first remedy. David said, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me." It is pleading for God's grace. It's pleading for God's mercy. Notice how the psalmist acknowledged that because of his sin, he is under God's rebuke and discipline. He knew that because of the holiness of God, David's sin had kindled God's anger and wrath. David knew that he has lost favor from God, and only God's mercy and grace is he able to restore this favor. God has a prerogative. You know, plead for mercy and God will say, "No, you don't deserve it. I'm going to withhold it from you. Lord, I am already suffering. You have a little bit more time. You have not learned enough." God can do that. Anyway, it's up to him. That's why we have to plea for his mercy. And that's what David was doing. Pleading for God's mercy and grace. He knew he cannot redeem himself by penance or good deeds. So he pled for God's mercy. And because he acknowledged he does not deserve any favor, he pled for grace. You know, sometimes we come to the Lord as if God owes us. We sin, and we come to the Lord. "Lord, you said you will forgive me. So here I am, I confess, but you have to forgive me. You said that, you promised that." What an arrogant attitude we have. Even in claiming the promise of God, we don't have the right to arrogance. Yes, God promised it, but he promised it to a contrite heart. The second thing we can find from David's confession and dealing with sin is we appeal to God's love and glory for deliverance and salvation. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life," he said in verse 4. "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Our main goal in seeking God's forgiveness is for his honor and not for our comfort. Sometimes we confess our sins because we were caught and we were discomforted by it. We confess it, hoping that the discomfort will disappear, so that we can start creeping in and doing it again. But David is saying, "Lord, deliver me, save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for the sake of your testimony, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your honor. Lord, if you kill me, how could I praise you? I'm in the grave. I want to praise you. I want to continue praising you, Lord. Spare my life." The plea of the psalmist here is similar to Moses' plea when he interceded for the Israelites in the wilderness, when God's anger was kindled by their incessant complaining. You know, in Exodus chapter 32, we read the account where Israelites were just complaining left and right, even to the point of saying that it was better in Egypt. Life was better out there. But they did not even recognize how the Lord has used all his power to show them, I'm going to take care of you guys. So God was so angry, and he told Moses, step aside. I'm going to, you know, I just want to justice you. They're so stiff-necked. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, that's Exodus 32, 9 to 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, he was telling Moses. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses was appealing to that. Lord, if you do that, what would the Egyptians say? You're not able to save them, that's why you just take them out and destroy them? And Moses appealed to that. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Well, if you continue reading the story, you'll find out what the Lord did when Moses appealed to his glory in saving Israel. Now, in our text, David is saying, deliver me, Lord, so that the people will know you are a God of love. And I will praise you while I am alive. How can I praise you when I'm dead and in the grave? So he's not appealing for his own comfort. He's not appealing for his own security or freedom. But he's appealing to God's reputation. That's our goal. And of course, we find here the liberating remedy for sin. The third one will be, we need to exhibit sincere repentance. Exhibit sincere repentance. It's not just enough to say, well, I've sinned, sorry. Forgive me, Lord, you promised to forgive me. But there is no really repentance in our heart. There is no desire and abhorrence towards sin. Well, I'm weak, what can I do? It says in verse 6b, every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. So true repentance is expressing sorrow over our sin. That is true repentance. If we do not grieve over our sin the way the psalmist does in Psalm 6, we do not truly comprehend the holiness of God. I don't know how much you know about God. Maybe you're just like all those people who look at God as like a genie. God is almighty. He can give me whatever I want. Well, the genie has three wishes, limited. God doesn't have any limit at all. So, okay. If I need something, I run to God because that's who he is. Remember, holiness of God is magnified in heaven. And that is what we need to remember. Because if you don't know, understand that, we will actually know how much we understand the holiness of God in the way we deal with sin. David was mourning over sin. David was weeping all night long. David was just struggling. Because of his sin, he grieves. John summarizes the liberating remedy of sin in 1 John 1:9, and it said, if we confess our sin, confessing that sin is not only saying, I'm sorry, Lord, confessing our sin is agreeing with God, agreeing that He looks upon sin with so much disdain that we too should mourn that sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is not all we receive when we humble ourselves and come to the Lord in repentance of our sin. We receive cleansing from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? God promised to restore the holiness that we desperately needed to fellowship with Him. That righteousness that was imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ when He took our sin upon Himself and nailed it to the cross. He imputed to us, He gave us His righteousness so that we can face God and we can have fellowship with God. And it is because of that righteousness that God allows us to approach Him. But that's broken by sin. And that's why when we confess our sin and repent and come to the Lord and appeal to His mercy and grace and love and glory in sincere repentance, then that righteousness, that holiness is restored in us and we fellowship with Him again. The power of confessed sin follows in his narrative in verses 8 to 10. By faith, David is assured of God's forgiveness and cleansing. In verse 8b, he declared, "For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." And in verse 9, he wrote, "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Wonderful words of assurance from David because of his faith, because he knows God, because he trusts God. On the assurance of God's forgiveness and cleansing, the psalmist now turns to his adversaries, exhibiting the power of a renewed confidence because of his confessed sin. We also have three things. We observe three things here. One, there is boldness in separating from the evil grasp of sin. Or there is boldness in confronting our enemies and sin. Weakened by unconfessed sin, David is haunted by defeat from his enemies. Fear has probably gripped his heart every time he thinks of the enemies. He knew that without God's favor, victory is not assured. He knew that. But now that God's favor is restored, David finds boldness in confronting his enemies. "Depart from me," he said, "all you workers of evil." So while David may have referred to his earthly enemies here, for us today, we need to be reminded that in our present reality, our enemies is not limited to the physical realm. A real enemy actually is in the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you'll find it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's a real enemy. And if we have been cleansed by the forgiveness of God, we can confront that. We can have the boldness to confront that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." In verse 4, though, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." When we harbor sin in our hearts and not confess it, we quench. The Bible says we quench the Holy Spirit. That is the divine power who is our weapon. We quench that power. You know, the idea of quenching, you know, hot coal trying to cook your barbecue, and then you just pour water on it. What happens to your barbecue? Becomes medium rare or rare. It doesn't cook because the heat of that power is diminished, or sometimes it's just totally ineffective. That's why Paul explicitly commanded Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. It is an exhortation and a warning. Do not quench. How can we quench the Holy Spirit of God? Well, you know the answer to that. Sin. Harboring sin in our heart. Confessing our sin restores in us the boldness to confront our enemies, the workers of evil who would make all effort to drag us to a sinful living. Enemies. Not just enemy. Enemies. There's plenty of them out there. There's plenty of them within us, the flesh, the passions of our former ignorance. There's plenty. We need to fight it, and the only way we can overcome it is when the holiness of God dwells in us and the power of the Spirit is kindled after it is being quenched by our sin. Second thing that we'll notice as the power of the confession is a comforting restoration of God's fellowship in verse 9. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Do you realize sometimes that, you know, when you're praying and you have an unconfessed sin in your heart, you have this eerie feeling that your prayers are just bouncing back the ceiling? You have this sense that I don't feel that I'm connecting with God. My prayers are empty words. My prayers are just like bouncing back to me. I don't know. It's not comforting me. Because the fellowship with God is broken. And here David is expressing that restoration of fellowship by that. Exactly. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. So when a child of God sins against God, the sweet fellowship that characterizes the father-child relationship is broken. The relationship itself is not broken. You remain a child of God. Romans 8, 31 to 39. I'm not going to read that, but that's a long text. But we can read in that the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not even our sin when we are in Christ. But while the relationship remains as a father-child relationship, the fellowship is broken. And that's what creates that eerie, grieving feeling that we have. The third aspect that we can find in these last three verses is there's victory over the enemies, including sin. Verse 8 reveals David's boldness in confronting his enemies. Verse 10 actually declares his victory over his enemies. He says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." So David believes that having a renewed fellowship with God, God will intervene on his behalf to subdue his enemies. He believes that. And we can believe it too. Let's summarize. Summary and conclusion. Well, it says unconfessed sin is a serious problem in a believer's spiritual walk. While sin does not break a Christian's relationship with God, it surely breaks the fellowship with God. Unconfessed sin is debilitating. It renders the sinning believer weak and ineffective in spiritual battles and in fulfilling God's purposes. It is essential to every healthy and effective Christian life to discipline ourselves to confessing our sins to God. It is essential. God is merciful and gracious to forgive and restore joy and victory to believers who mourn over their sin and repent of their sinful ways. Insights that we can find. But it's a question that we need to ask ourselves, so what? How does this impact my life? I'd just like to offer some application to what we just learned today. First, let us examine ourselves. In applying all these lessons that we have, we know sin does this, confessed sin does this. How will that come to our lives? Well, the only way, first thing that we need to do is let us examine ourselves. The Bible encourages self-examination in different occasions. In 1 Corinthians 11, in preparation for communion, psalmist encouraged, let a person examine himself. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he actually challenged the church. The church to just continue on doing things the wrong way, offending God. He just challenged them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. We need to really make sure how we stand before the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 23, has this attitude. I think it will be helpful for us to carry this kind of attitude when he says, search me, O God. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to subject ourselves to God's searching. When we come to the point of examining ourselves, then we can ask, what sin are you harboring in your heart right now? Dishonesty? Maybe we say, oh, just a little, you know, petty dishonesty. Sin is sin. Lying to your spouse, or parents, or children, or friends, or brothers and sisters, both in blood and in spirit. You know, we classify lying sometimes. I have to do it because, you know, it's not good if I tell the truth. But lying is lying. Maybe you're harboring that in your heart. Or maybe you have some, you know, bitterness towards someone because you were hurt by them. You have this unexpressed anger. Sometimes you just, you don't know it, you don't accept it, you deny it, but the way you deal with other people, the way you deal with any news about them, it's always on the negative side, because if you check your heart, you're actually bitter. Maybe. Or maybe it's worry. We worry too much. Worry is sin, because the Lord explicitly commanded, do not worry about anything. But we worry anyway. You see, you may get away with sin from your fellow men, but not from God. We can always put this shield in front of us and let people show that we are happy, bubbly, you know, spiritual, and no troubles at all. Sometimes I find it amusing. I ask people, how are you? I'm good. Any prayer request you want me to bring to the Lord? None. I'm okay. You see, the Holy God, that is the author of condemning sin, actually, or disciplining people who sin, that Holy God is also all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the motives of our heart. He knows our struggles. He knows the innermost being that we have. That's why the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know me. Because the psalmist knew. God knows. Sometimes our heart just tells us, I'm okay, but remember, Jeremiah said, the heart is what? Deceitful above all else. The heart may deceive us, making us think we are okay, but we're not. Allow God, allow the Holy Spirit to examine us, because that is what He desires for us. He wants us to deal with sin and not just take it for granted. The second application, be warned. be warned. God in His holiness does not take sin lightly, even if it's a light sin. His holiness and justice requires Him to deal with sin. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, in the New American Standard Bible says this, The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of His law and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He is just. He will not allow you to get away with sin, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. His holiness requires it. His justice requires it. If you're already a believer in Christ, sin will have its debilitating effect, and living in a sinful life will weaken you spiritually and physically, even to the extent of physical death as a result of God's discipline. Well, if you're not a believer, the punishment is severe. If you're here now and you cannot say in your heart that I am in Christ, I believe in Christ, I entrust my life in Christ, the punishment is severe. Revelation 20 says this, beginning in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And everyone, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." That's a severe punishment for sin. "For the children of God, you will be disciplined. For those who are not in the Lord, your sin will be dealt with in that lake of fire." Galatians 6:7. Reads, "God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The third application I'd like to suggest is be encouraged. Be encouraged. See, let us examine ourselves, let us be warned, but let us also be encouraged. Because God has provided the liberating remedy for sin, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." This is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ come? To die for our sins according to the Scripture. If you put our faith in that, then that is the remedy that God has provided for us. So we need to be encouraged by that. 1 John 1:9, we read it earlier, I'd just like to repeat it. If we confess our sins, I'd like to read, actually begin in verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, this applies to both believers and unbelievers. This applies to both Christians and non-Christians. This applies to the children of God and the children of the devil in 1 John. "To the believers among us, confessing our sin will restore the joy of our salvation. To the unbelieving among us, confessing and repenting of your sin result in being reconciled with God, from being enemies of God to becoming children of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to experience? So if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Christ in faith, repenting of your sin, this is the promise, this is the result. You know, Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. From enemies to children. Who wouldn't want that? I would want it, would you? And the fourth and final application I would like to suggest is that rejoice and worship the Lord. Rejoice and worship the Lord. Confessing our sins liberates the power to overcome the enemy, whoever he is, be it Satan or be it our flesh or be it the world. If we confess our sin and maintain that fellowship with God, we have the divine power behind. We have the divine power operating in us. We need to rejoice. When we sin, the Holy Spirit is quenched, but when we confess our sins, we receive cleansing. The Holy Spirit is again able to exercise its power in us to overcome evil. This promised assurance ought to bring us to praise, to worship, to adore Jesus Christ. It should lead us, just as the psalmist and the apostles, to proclaim, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That should be the words of our mouth that comes out when we realize the magnitude of God's love and grace in forgiving us for our sin. Or maybe we should proclaim with the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, 20 to 21, when he said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, I realized that this is how a lament psalm helped people to worship. Coming to the Lord with a heavy heart. Coming to the Lord lamenting over our sin. Coming to the Lord and admitting the troubles that we have. And the Word of God will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because, as they say, every Word of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is resolved in Christ. And when we see that, then we transition from that lament and grieving and sorrowing into exaltation and worship of the Almighty God. Let's ponder on the words and learn from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of David. How he mourned over his sin, how he admitted before you, O God, the troubles, the sorrow, the agony that he experienced because of unconfessed sin. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit who led him, O God, in coming to the point of confessing, of repenting, of pleading for your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the story did not end at him suffering, but the story ends with your glory and honor and goodness and love and forgiveness. Father, we relate to David's situation. We know we have sinned. We know We fail you, Lord, every day. Oftentimes we deny it. We cover it up with good things. We try to overcome it with penance and doing good deeds so that we can ignore our sin. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit does not relent, O Lord, but keeps on convicting us and lead us to confess and to obtain forgiveness and cleansing. We pray, Heavenly Father, as the psalmist has prayed, search our heart. Search us, O God, and know us, and see if there is any evil in us. Expose this evil, Lord, that we may confess and regain the holiness that we have in Christ. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.